Heavenly Father, I want to come before you this morning and just thank you for your love on display amongst the kids of this congregation of Wyoming, of the neighborhoods around us. God, we pray that as we spent a week in a VBS last week teaching our kids who you are, that we can not only continue to teach them, but also live our lives in a way that shows them what it means to be a follower of you. We pray now that as we approach your word, words that are written thousands of years ago but are alive because your spirit is in them, that you speak to each of us where we need it. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. So we are getting towards the end of a series we've been in for a really long time. We've got a few more after this one, but we're getting close to the end of the book of Exodus. We've been slowly working our way through, and I know a number of you have asked, because you're wondering, as I keep saying that we're close to the end, the next series we'll do, we don't know the very next series we do, but the next longer one we do will be in the New Testament. It'll probably most likely be Luke, so we're going to get out of the Old Testament soon. But we've been working our way through Exodus, and we've seen a lot of amazing things as we have been working through. The last few weeks, we have focused specifically on God's interaction with Moses first when he's on the mountain. We talked about the golden calf story. We talked about Israel's failure in that. We talked about Moses' relationship with God through that all week last week. And so we're gonna continue with that thread this week as well. We've walked through the progression of God's relationship with Moses last week. We've seen God give Moses some hard challenges. And so today, what our hope is to take what we learned for the last couple weeks and try to see if we can string it back together. And in doing that, I recognize that we're going to circle back to a topic that we've talked about, a few different topics that we've talked about a lot here at Harbor Life. For some of you, this is going to feel like we have a little bit of review in some of this stuff. I get that. For some of you, you've never heard it before, so it'll be new and fresh. My hope is today that even though some of the concepts we're going to be talking about we've taught them here before, hopefully the way that we pull them together helps you see a bigger picture of what Scripture is. There's a few fundamental things that we believe that the Scriptures are. We believe that they're the Word of God given to us, but we also, we say it here all the time, that believe that understanding Scripture has some parts that are easy to understand, elementary portions of the Bible, but much of it is really complicated and takes work to understand what the Bible is trying to communicate to us. The Bible itself says regularly that you're supposed to meditate on it, wrestle with it, continue to try to learn more about who God is and how he reveals himself through Scripture so that we can learn more about how to interact with him in this world. And some of those concepts are really tricky, and we're going to see some of that today, I think. My hope is that we're going to be able to teach a concept that's fundamental to the DNA of Harbor Life, but give you a deeper context of how we got there. That'll all make a little bit more sense in a minute. In order to dive into what we're going to talk about this week, though, I need to bring us back to something we learned last week. I know some of you were here, but for those of you who weren't, we're going to need this concept. It starts in Exodus 33, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people who brought you up out of Egypt, and go to the land that I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I, God says, will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" Now, we camped here last week, I get that, but just to recap what we talked about earlier, God is making a really interesting offer to Moses in this passage. We know that God has taken them from Egypt and is leading them to the Promised Land. That's the destination they want to get to. It's the land that God promised Abraham some 400 years earlier. Now, do you see the offer in this passage, though? What God is saying to Moses is, "I will give you the land. I'll give you the promised land. I'll even send an angel who will help you conquer the promised land. So you'll have all the tools necessary to take the promised land. The place, the destination you're going, you can have that. But God says, but I can't come with you." So what we said last week is another way to say that. In other words, you can have the promised land, and you don't need to worry, God is saying, and you don't need to worry about me, God, holding you accountable to anything. Because if I observe what you're doing and it's not what I want, I won't be there to destroy you, essentially, right? So in other words, you get the goods, but without the accountability. but also no relationship with God. I'll send an angel to help you take the land without the accountability. The reason we bring that up is if you weren't here last week, we said that this particular offer is one that's really tempting to many of us, especially American Christians. To many Christians today, the promised land without accountability to God or relationship with Him is appealing. The only difference is we aren't looking forward to a piece of land like Israel was. We just call our promised land heaven. Essentially, what God is offering Moses is that you can get to heaven without any of the accountability of doing and living the kind of life I've asked you to live. It's an offer that's really tempting to many of us to say, hey, I just want to, much of our faith is just built off of whether I can get into heaven or not. The rest doesn't matter all that much. Many of us have taken the deal that Moses turned down. So with that concept in mind, that sets us up for our teaching then today. As we see, if we were to continue on in the story that we started with here, Moses actually rejects this deal. He says to God, I don't want that deal. And it actually, we see that in Exodus 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this is your people. See, this is a profound statement that Moses is making. He's just been offered the promised land with no accountability, and he turns it down. Because Moses realizes that the rules or the instructions God is giving them aren't arbitrary. They aren't a litmus test to see if you're good enough to get into the promised land. Moses has been offered no accountability, which means that he doesn't need to learn God's ways to get to the promised land, right? You can go ahead without me. You don't need to learn my ways anymore if you want to get into the promised land. And yet, Moses still wants to learn what God has to teach. Why? See, I think it's because Moses knows what so many of us so often miss. That Moses believes, and truly deep down, that God desires the best for him, the best for us, for you, for he desires you to be the healthiest version of yourself possible in every aspect, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. That's what God's desire is for us. We talked about it all through the book of Exodus. I know this is a lot of review. Is that do we view God as some angry, vengeful God like Zeus or Amun-Ra that's ready to zap you if you mess up? Or do we believe that God actually sees you and cares about you and desires the best for you? It's a harder question when we really start to wrestle with it. What Moses is saying in this particular passage right here is he's recognizing that God is not like Amun-Ra, that he has to somehow prove he's good enough. Moses realizes that where God is trying to lead him personally is to the best version of himself, the best place he can get to, and being with God is that. Moses realizes the promised land without you, God, isn't worth as much as me staying with you, even if that's going to be harder sometimes. Moses realizes that God's desire is to see us all flourish, and that shapes how he sees the instructions God is giving him as guides towards that kind of life, the flourishing kind of life. And so, after this story in Exodus, Moses talks with God again and is given two new tablets to place the ones he smashed in the golden calf incident. And then we get another few chapters of God giving what we call the law, these instructions for Israel. And that's what I want to talk about today in two ways. First, I want to tackle one of the questions we've been avoiding through the past couple weeks, and a number of you have brought that up. What do we do with the passages in which God says, keep the law or bad things happen? The judgment of God that we see in those places. We're not going to fully resolve that today. That's something you're probably going to need to keep wrestling with, but we will give some frameworks to begin understanding what that looks like. And then second, how do we as New Testament people interact with the law? How do we read sections of the Old Testament that feel like they're old and sometimes hard to understand, and how do we use those to help us in our lives today? And so, like I said, I want to begin by just being honest about something. We're going to offer part of a framework, and it will begin to help us understand the more difficult passages we brush over, but it might leave questions for you. And I know for many people these days, some of these harder passages, and maybe perhaps even the one we're going to look at in a second, can become stumbling blocks for us. And we've said that throughout this series as well, in which you say, if God looks like this, it's really hard for you to engage with faith. One of the things we've said throughout this series is that one of the things we've said throughout this series is to not use the exceptions to the rules to define who God is, but instead use the bulk of who he says he is, and then seek to try to understand those exceptions. Today we're going to look at an exception to see if we can understand it, but if you're still tripped up at the end, please let's talk and see if we can bring some more clarity to it. All right, let's see if we can get there. Let's start with the judgment statements of God. Exodus 34, 4. So Moses chiseled out 12 stone tablets, like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, and passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, The Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. As you can see, this is a passage that can be difficult for some people. Because what they read, especially the end of verse 7 there, because for some people, they're reading that as God is angry and vengeful. That this whole idea that he's not like Amun-Ra or Zeus feels like it gets upended here. That God is going to punish you and then your kids, who who are innocent, who then their kids, who are that punishment's going to go on and on and on. That's hard for us to wrestle with. So what do we do with passages like this? How do we understand things like this? That's the hope of what we're. Hopefully, we can get some framework for that today. In order for us to begin to understand this passage, though, the first question, we have to lay some other groundwork, some other baseline beliefs to help us understand how to look at this passage here. And the first question we need to ask ourselves is a basic one, but a super important one. What is the purpose of the people of Israel? Why are we seeing interactions like this at Sinai? Why does God have a chosen people at all? If you've never asked yourself that question, it's a really important one to ask. There are a whole bunch of other people on earth. Why doesn't God just talk to them all? What's the purpose of having this chosen group of people, this set of people that he's going to interact with differently than everybody else in the world? Because our answer to that is going to shape who we see God to be. Because it immediately raises a bunch of questions, doesn't it? Does God have a limited amount of love or blessing or attention he can give? And so he needs to pick one group of people? Or does God just like certain people more than others? Or are there limited spots in the promised land or heaven so that he has to pick and choose? There are traditions that built off of that. How we answer this question will shape the way that we understand all of the law, most of the Old Testament, and even can shape the way that we view Jesus. If God chose Israel for any of those reasons we said above, it means that they are just special or lucky and the rest of us just aren't. And I know for many people that can be problematic. But I don't think that's the case. Some of you probably already know where we're going here, but we're going to go back to the original covenant God made with Abraham when he founded the nation of Israel. It's a passage we look at a lot because it's really important for how we understand who Israel is. It's in Genesis 12. This is the first time that God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham who eventually becomes the nation of Israel, or his descendants become the nation of Israel. And this is what God says to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So what's the purpose of Israel? It's right in this passage here. It's true, they have a special interaction with God, but they also have a special responsibility that comes with that. You've often heard me refer to that as the divine Spider-Man clause. Right? It'll help you remember this particular passage. With great power comes great responsibility. So in case you don't know Spider-Man, that's from Spider-Man. It's also what comes here. They work together, right? You're going to have a special blessing, and with that special blessing, you have a special responsibility. What's the purpose of Israel? Well, it's to learn the lesson we just saw Moses learn. To realize that a relationship with God is part of the promised land. It is the thing that leads to flourishing now and in the future. Moses says, I don't want the promised land if I don't have you, God, because you, the blessing that I'm getting is contingent on you being with me. If they learn that lesson, God says, I'm going to make you great. That if you realize that I love you and I desire to see you flourish, I'm going to make you great. That brings us to another question then. Why? Why do they need to be made great? What does it mean to have a great name? It means that people know you, right? That you're kind of a big deal. Your apartment probably smells of rich mahogany, which only half of you get. Some of you do at least. Thank goodness, I'm not too old. It means that people will watch you to see what's going on, right? Your name is great. So with any great name, people know who you are. If I say that Michael Jordan, you say that would be a great name because everybody knows who Michael Jordan is, right? So God says, if you follow me, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. People will pay attention to you. And then what? It says, and then you will be a blessing. That is the purpose of Israel. Follow me, and I will bless you, which will make you famous so people will notice what's going on in Israel, and many will acquire about that blessing for themselves, and when they do, you will be a blessing to them. Those who accept that blessing from you, what happens? They will join you in your blessing, and those who want to take it by force or curse you or reject the blessing will learn that that's a bad choice. That's what we're seeing here. And it ends by saying, if everything goes according to plan, the entire world will be blessed through you. Are we tracking? That's the purpose of Israel. You're going to get a special interaction with me so that the world will take notice and your name will be great, so that they'll be drawn to you, so that you can include them in your blessing, and eventually the entire world will become blessed through you. That's the purpose of Israel. That's the plan. That's the covenant God makes with Abraham. That's their foundational purpose throughout their existence. We see it in Deuteronomy 28:9 as well. It says this, the Lord will establish you as a holy people as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him, then all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground. In the land he swore to give your ancestors, or swore to your ancestors to give to you. Everything that we saw in Genesis 12 is reiterated here, right? Israel is to be a holy people, people set apart from the rest of the world so that people take notice of them. In Exodus, it refers to them as a kingdom of priests. We saw that earlier on this series. Now, if you don't remember what that means, a priest is someone who represents God to the people. A set-apart, holy person who represents God to the world around them. Perhaps the people that are noticing the great name. And then the second part of the first thing the priest does is he represents God to the world. The second thing a priest does is represents the people back to God, right? Works as an intermediary there. He helps bring people into the presence of God. Israel is supposed to be that. To show the rest of the world who God is, and then bring them into the presence of God, eventually making the entire world the promised land. You see, so God tells Israel, I'm going to give you this little piece of land called Canaan. If you follow me, I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest imagination, and people are going to take notice. Then you're going to bless them, and they're going to be included in the blessing, continually expanding out the promised land so that eventually the entire world becomes that. So that's the purpose of Israel. They've been called to represent God to the world. And like Moses, they realize that relationship with God will lead them into the flourishing life they were created to live, along with a bunch of tangible blessings that God promises them if they represent him well. We see at the end of Deuteronomy as well that God actually tells Israel, if you follow me, you're going to receive supernatural blessings. They're all listed at the end of Deuteronomy. Actually, some of them were even at the very end of the passage we looked at here. Now, interestingly enough as well, when you look at the list of blessings that God gives, can we throw up that last Deuteronomy slide again, Chris? Not that one, this one. Yes. So if you look at all the list of blessings in Deuteronomy, what you'll see is that if you look at Genesis 3, and God says, here's the curse that happens because of the fall, and then you look at the end of Deuteronomy, you'll see that it works it backwards, which is really fascinating. You can already see part of that here. If you remember in the fall of Genesis 3, it'll say that childbirth is going to become really painful and hard. And what do we see at the end of this? The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb and the young of your livestock and the crops of the ground. If you remember the Genesis 3 curse, now you're going to have to work through thorns to get food out of the ground, and childbirth is going to be really painful. Right here, what did? We turned both of those things back, didn't we? And that's the case actually through all of those lists of blessing. Essentially what God says is if you keep my commandments, if you live in the land the way that I tell you to, essentially what we're going to do is we're going to recreate Eden. We're going to create a little bit of paradise on earth. You're going to have rain in season. You're going to grow in number. Your crops are going to grow. You're going to have time off. You won't lose wars anymore. All of those kinds of things are going to happen if you follow me. You're going to recreate a kind of Eden on earth, which will inevitably attract the rest of the world to you to see what's going on. And when they're attracted in, bless them and include them in that as well. It's really, really beautiful. So, like we just said, to recap, right? The promises are listed in Deuteronomy. They reverse the curse. They create an Eden, which obviously would draw the attention of everyone else in the world. Some people want to take that for themselves, but God says you won't be able to. Others are going to want to join them to become blessed themselves. That's where we are. Now, it's for that same reason that Israel has access to amazing blessing if they represent God well, because the goal is to bring the entire world into the presence of God. Things can be really, really beautiful. But it also helps us understand why it's such a big deal if they don't represent God well, right? God tells them, don't have any other gods. Why? Because the goal is to attract the rest of the world to you. So if you're serving both Yahweh and Baal, and they see this prosperity, this supernatural blessing that God has given, it's immediately confusing, isn't it? Does this blessing come because of Yahweh? Does this blessing come because of Baal? Does this blessing come because they work together in this section of the world? Especially if you live in a polytheistic culture, which almost every other nation in the world was that, nobody would deny the existence of other nations' gods, just their power. And so you look at Israel. Israel is flourishing in all the ways that we just said, but they're also serving Baal, and immediately people are going to assume that it's the Yahweh-Baal combo that made that happen, completely tainting the entire message that God desired for Israel to give, that no, you only need me, and if you serve me, and then we can recreate Eden on earth. But that does require then for there to be no Baal or Asherah or other god in that space as well. So there's a whole list of rules that God gives to say, hey, here's how you represent me well. Here's how you and I interact together well. And we have to keep those so that the world will see who I am and what it means to follow me. The same is true with the other parts of the law. Treat each other in a certain way. Why? Because it's the best way to treat each other. Second, if you're the representation of God, then if you're mistreating each other, the assumption would be that's what God wants. And so God takes that very, very seriously. If you're going to represent me well to the world, you better do it well, because I don't want the world thinking I'm that. So like we've said, God wants to make Israel like Eden, to draw the entire world back to himself. That's the purpose of Israel, to bless them beyond their wildest dreams. But if the rest of the world is watching, they have to make sure to represent God well, because if they don't, they can and will actually do more damage than good. Tracking? I hope. Good. And so that's the deal that's placed in front of Israel. One we read in Deuteronomy 29:9, where God says, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything that you do. All of you who are standing here today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and with the foreigners living in your camps who chopped your wood and carry your water. By the way, don't miss the fact that those are included in this covenant renewal. Non-Israelites, which again, that's the idea of you're going to be a blessing to attract other people in, to join them into your blessing. Israel is supposed to continually expand. It was never supposed to be just an ethnicity kind of thing. You are standing here in order into covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, and that he may be your God, and he, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you, who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord, but also with those who are not here today. The entirety of the Old Testament and the understanding of what the purpose of Israel is hinges on this covenant. God says, I'm going to choose you to interact with you in a special way that I don't interact with the rest of the world, so that that you can represent me well to the world, so they can see what the flourishing life looks like if they follow me. And then when they do get attracted into that, you include them in that blessing, and the people of God continue to grow. The purpose of Israel was always to be outlooking. Israel is going to be a blessing so that God pulls the entirety of the world back to him. That was the plan. That's the purpose. When we understand that, it brings us back to the question we started with. How do we do then with God's judgments, especially the ones we read back at the generation, the punishing of the children through generations? Now, I would love to say we can just answer this question now, but it does require us to ask a second question. Don't worry, this one's shorter. But the second question is, what is the purpose of the law? First question we asked is, what is Israel's purpose? We just laid that out. The second question then is, what's the purpose of the law? Now, like I said, this one's a little bit easier because both Moses and Jesus tell us the answer to that question clearly. First, Moses in Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. And then actually continues on to give a whole bunch of ways that we can love each other well too. So Moses doesn't explicitly say, which I'm assuming many of you are jumping to the second part, and love your neighbor as yourself, but the law does that. But this is what Moses says the purpose of the law is. Jesus says it similarly in Matthew 22:37. Jesus, when they ask, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What's the purpose of the law? To teach you how to love God well, and to teach you how to love each other well. It's the purpose of the law. So whenever you're reading through the long law sections of the Bible, if you are, realize that every single one of them is trying to do one of those two things. Either helping you understand, how do I interact with God better, or how do I interact with my brother or sister better? All of that to lead us to the flourishing life God desires for all of us, as we saw in the last part. So if we keep both of those pieces in mind, we can use that as the framework to understand the judgment passages a little out of the Old Testament. Essentially, what we've seen is if Israel follows God's instructions, they will flourish in mind, in body, and in spirit. The law itself is meant to bring them into a deeper relationship with God, which will foster a deeper love for each other. One feeds the other. And all of that then is supposed to pull Israel into this recreation of Eden. So much so that the rest of the world will take notice, and eventually the entire world is blessed through Israel. But if they don't follow the way they're supposed to, there's accountability there as well, which manifests itself in two ways. First, if the law is what we said it is, it's something that leads us to flourishing, if followed, then if I violate it, I inherently am keeping myself from part of that flourishing, correct? If the law is saying, hey, I'm going to lead you into a deeper relationship with God or into deeper love for each other, if I'm not doing that, I'm not accomplishing that. Right? They're just a natural consequence of that. And so God lets Israel know, even though I'm forgiving and gracious, I will not remove the inherent natural consequences of you choosing to do things that prohibit flourishing. Maybe I need to read that again. So God lets Israel know, even though I'm forgiving and gracious, I will not remove the inherent natural consequences of you choosing to do things that prohibit flourishing. If you lie to each other, that's going to destroy relationships, and you're going to have to deal with that. I'm gracious, I'm loving, and that is a natural consequence of not being honest with each other. If you kill each other, that is going to cause harm inside of your society because someone is dead, and the people that love them and care for them And all of those things have an effect, both emotionally, spiritually, physically, obviously. If you do those things, there are inherent natural consequences that will cause harm. And I'm not, even though I'm loving and gracious and your value stays secure with me, those consequences remain. Are we following? That's one part of what we're looking at when we talk about God's judgment. So then what's the deal with the generation after generation? When we understand it that way, we can start to understand that passage a lot better. I'm a father, I have two daughters, and I recognize that in that role that I've been given, I have a huge responsibility. Because if I misunderstand who God is or teach things wrong about who God is or what the flourishing life looks like, what will inevitably happen to my kids? They'll believe that that's right. If I miss the mark and I earnestly teach them to do the same, the inherent consequences for me not living the flourishing life are passed to my kids, right? If I teach my kids that it is right and appropriate to lie, they will then do that, and they'll teach their kids that it is right and appropriate to lie, all of which inherently causes pain, doesn't it? What God is saying, I'm not going to remove all the natural consequences of you doing things that prohibit flourishing. If you don't take that seriously, you could not only hurt yourself, you could hurt the generations who come after you. And that will perpetuate year after year, generation after generation after generation after generation. All of us know how true that actually is. If you've ever done counseling, intense counseling, you realize that there are deep-seated inherent beliefs that are subconscious to you that you don't even realize you believe because what you were taught as a kid. A generation after generation after generation. Some of what we see in the Old Testament when God is declaring his judgment is saying, I will let you experience the natural consequences of not doing the things that help you flourish. Take that seriously, and so please take seriously the life I've tried to lead you to. That's one part of the one lens that we can look at some of the judgments in the Old Testament. There's a different one, though, too, especially in the Old Testament. It manifests itself differently because it's in relationship to the covenant that we talked about. This idea that God says to a nation of people, I will bless you as a nation so that as a nation you will represent me to the rest of the world. So that the rest of the world can look at Israel and see who I am and then hopefully come to me and join me in that blessing as well. God gives Israel supernatural protections and blessings given to the nations if they are collectively representing God well to the rest of the world in order to bring the rest of the world into that blessing. If they do that well, awesome. It's going to be a recreation of Eden, and that Eden will spread across the entire world. It will be beautiful. But if they don't, God needs to take that seriously. If Israel's misrepresenting him to the world, it's not a small deal. If they're twisting his goodness, that's not a small deal. In the same way that if I as a father don't take take the life of flourishing seriously, I lead my kids astray. As an entire nation, if Israel doesn't take what God has asked them to do seriously, they can lead large portions of the world astray. Again, not a small deal. As a result, God says there will be accountability. If you are representing me poorly, that protection, that rain and season, all of those things will stop. And that will be bad for you. Because the nations of the world will capitalize on that. And we see that happen in Israel's history. God says, I need you to lean into this covenant because I need you to teach the world who I am so that the whole world can be blessed through you, so we can recreate this kind of Eden. And I need you to take your following of me seriously so we don't lead large portions of the world astray, similar to how me as a father needs to take my charge seriously so I don't lead my daughters astray. That's how the Old Testament is set up. And I hope you're all still with me. I know it's a little more complicated than we usually get into. Because here's where we make the turn to the New Testament. Enter Jesus. In the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to represent God perfectly to the world. So they're drawn in and entered into the blessing Israel has. But if you read through the Old Testament, they don't do a very good job, almost the entirety of their history. They more often represent God poorly, and as a result, they don't accomplish the purpose they were given. They miss out on a ton of blessing that God desired for them, and often take on a lot of hardship because of it. And so, what Israel couldn't do, Jesus does. Everything Israel was supposed to do and be is manifest in the person of Jesus. In his relationship with God, right? In the way that he talks with God, the way he understands what God wants for him, in the way that he shows us his relationship with God, is the love for God that starts that foundational relationship. But also in this special, attractive, supernatural blessings that he gives to the world around him, the miracles that we see throughout the Gospels in particular. And while doing both of those things, he teaches us how to love each other well. We see it throughout Jesus' life. He perfectly fulfills the mission of Israel. He shows us what a beautiful relationship with God looks like. He then does things that make his name great, and so people are attracted to him to experience the blessing that God gives, and he invites each and every one of them, especially and in particular, the people that have been rejected by the rest of the world, and then teaches all of us to love each other well in the midst of that. Jesus fulfills what Israel was supposed to do, or as the New Testament says it, Jesus fulfills the law. What the law was meant to bring Israel into, Jesus accomplishes where they failed. So then, that means a few things for us then in the New Testament. The accountability that we experience in relationship to God is different than Israel, because the second part of our two parts have been removed. Remember, we said there are two ways that God holds judgment. One is to say there are inevitable consequences of choosing things that prohibit flourishing. If I lie or kill somebody, I'm going to cause harm, period, right? That's one of the ways we can experience that there are natural consequences to not following the flourishing way that God has laid out. The other is in relationship to the covenant, that Israel needed to represent God well, and if you don't, there's going to be extra bad things that happen in the midst of that. But if Jesus fulfills this part of it, that part of the judgment part is gone as well. Because even though in the New Testament we talk about that we do need to represent God as the church well, the need for that is different than it was in the Old Testament. The only place, if anybody wanted to see God in the Old Testament, you say, look at Israel. In the New Testament, though, it's different, because if anybody needs to see God, where do we point them instead? Not to the church, necessarily, but where? To Jesus, right? You want to see who God is, you want to see what God looks like, don't look at churches. We're flawed. We're trying to show you bits, and we need to try. That's a serious charge, but we also realize that the responsibility Israel has, we don't. Not in the same way. Because now it's not look at Israel to see who God is, it's look at Jesus to see who God is. To see what his interactions with to show us what the perfection of loving God is and the perfection of loving each other is, isn't the church, it's Jesus. We do our best to make ourselves look like Jesus, that's what disciples are, but don't carry the same responsibility Israel has. And what doesn't change, though, is that God's instructions still are meant to lead us into the flourishing life, the life that we were created to live. And not living that way does still inhibit flourishing, which is not a small deal. One part of what the law looks like in the Old Testament still applies. The idea that God desires to see us flourishing, and if we don't do that, it prohibits that, still exists. But the idea of the judgment on the covenant of Israel is fulfilled in Jesus. It's complicated. Is everybody lost already? Not everybody. Good. Good. There's the Old and New Testament. There's the book of Romans in a nutshell, by the way. And I didn't even say Romans. That's the crazy part. The first eight chapters of Romans are that. So. You learned Romans. Cool. All right. So what does all of that mean for then us here at Harbor Life? One of the core parts of our DNA here at Harbor Life is using those understandings that we just laid out as the framework for how we interact with the world. The way we've described it, and I hope a number of you have heard these phrases before, this is part of that big review that we're talking about, is we talk about it in two ways. There's two ways to organize a church. We talk about them in using the phrase bounded set or center set, right? Some of you are nodding because some of you know where I'm going with this. Some of you who don't, this is foundational to the DNA of Harbor Life and Harbor Churches as a whole. One model of church, if you just imagine this, the sanctuary as a field, and this is the center of the field as a well. There's the one way to think about church is that those who are inside of this box, the walls here, are in, right? They're the ones who punch their tickets to heaven. They're Christians. They're in the space. Those who are outside the fence aren't. Those who are inside the fence are. It's the us versus world mentality. Maybe you've seen that in church experiences before. The idea that there's us and them. There's the pagan and then there's the Christian or the heathen and whatever you want to say. That if you've said the right words or prayed them in the right order, then you're inside of this fence. You're in and everybody who hasn't is out. It's bounded set. The idea that in order to be loved, that in order to be part of God's family, you need to be inside of those fences. I hope we can see a little bit of what we looked at today, that maybe that applies a little bit more in Israel in the Old Testament, but doesn't in the New. In the New, we talk about it as a center set thing, that this in the center the center is God, we'll say, right, in both cases. The well in the center is Jesus, and so our goal then is just to help anybody from wherever they are take one more step towards the middle. It's to recognize that a relationship with God is where flourishing comes from. And so wherever you are, we're not worried about who's in and who's out, where the fences are. We're worried about helping anyone, wherever they are, take another step towards the center, another step towards Jesus. What that allows for us to do then is think about the law as something that helps with flourishing and wrestle with it differently. Because the criteria for us understanding it correctly isn't who's in and who's out, are you going to heaven or not? It's how do we get closer to Jesus to understand more of who he is so that we can live into the flourishing life he desires for us better. Right? That also allows us to meet each person where they are and recognize that not everybody's steps are the same. If I am back here, and I have to take a step towards the center. I just did it, but if I take the same step that Dana takes, I'm actually going the wrong way. Right? Now that might unsettle some people. Wrestle with that. If you get really mad at it, talk with me about it. It allows us to take the steps that we need to differently because we recognize that we start in different places, have different personalities, and have different things we need to work on. Some of us have a predisposition for pride. I do. Something I've had to work on my entire life to make sure that I walk the balance between confidence and arrogance. Arrogance is devastating. Confidence is God-given. I got to find that balance. Others of you out there, that has never been an issue for you. The idea of being arrogant in anything is just foreign to you. Our steps towards the center will be different. Both of them moving us towards a flourishing life, but in different directions sometimes. Because the desire is not to draw the fence of who's in and who's out. The desire is to help all of us, wherever we might be, get a little bit closer to Jesus. I hope you can start to see why that is such a fundamental part of who we are. So much of what we're trying to do here at Harbor Life is create a place in which we have different people from different perspectives, from different backgrounds, even different political views or different ideas of what church is or who the Holy Spirit, all of those different places, bring them together so we can wrestle with what it looks like to move towards the center together so that we can hear each other better and get a better concept of who Jesus is and live deeper into that flourishing life. Because we recognize that even when Jesus is choosing his 12, he chooses Matthew and Simon, people with diametrically opposed worldviews, a zealot and a tax collector, and he says, I need you two to figure it out. Both of you work together from your particular starting points to move towards me in the middle. Our hope is that every single thing that we do here at Harbor Life helps that happen. We don't do it perfectly, which is the beauty of the New Testament. We're not going to represent that perfectly all the time, and we don't have to. Because it's not about look at us and see how great we are. It's look at Jesus and see how close we can get to him. our representation, I hope that we do a lot of work so that when people look at us, they can see that we are striving to be disciples of Jesus, and the basic definition of a disciple is a miniature version of the rabbi. And so hopefully we're living the kind of lives that do represent Jesus well, but if we're not, don't look at us, look at him. If we're not, call us on the places we're missing. Because if we're, like we've said for the last couple weeks, if what we're doing or believing isn't representing Jesus well, that matters. Because that's going to hinder people from finding this center. As we worked through the entire, like I said, I understand that a lot of what we talk today is review from things we talk about here at Harbor Life all the time. But I hope you can see some of how this progression that's moved through the Old Testament, that God has said, I have a group of people that I want to bless, I want to be close to, so that I can continue to bring more and more people into that. We've seen a number of times that that charge, without the judgment portion of it covenantally, has been passed to the church. That I want you all now to help create an attractive place that people take notice of it so that you can point them back to Jesus. So that we, all of us, can work together to discover what the flourishing life looks like. And so from no matter where we are, no matter where we start from, we can all just take one more step towards him. If we do that well, that's going to require us to take account, because we have responsibility that to make sure that we are showing what it looks like to move towards the center. If there are things in your life that you know aren't the way they should be, one, you can realize that God loves you and sees you, because that's what Center Set's all about. And two, it's time to work to taking another step towards the middle, because not matters. It's keeping you from a flourishing life that you could have. It may be, if you have kids, it may eventually keep them from that as well, and that's not a small charge. And two, it confuses others as they're looking at us to try to get towards that center as well. We ought to live those kinds of lives to be attractive so that more and more people can experience the blessings of God that we get to when we follow the flourishing life he's laid out for us. Because just like Israel, as people are attracted to them, they say, what in the world is happening in Israel right now? They were supposed to say, we've got this covenant with God. Would you like to be blessed too? And Israel grows. Eden grows. That charge has now been given to the church so that when they look at us, they say, what in the world is going on at Harbor Life? What in the world is going on Harbor Churches in West Michigan? What in the world are you guys doing? And we're saying, we are focused on Jesus and just trying to take our next step towards that center. Would you like to join us? For many of you, that's not new. If this is something you've heard before, I challenge you to wrestle. Your challenge this morning, then, is to wrestle with where your next step is. If it's something that you've heard for the first time, maybe it's unsettling, because there are so many places, and especially in the American church right now, where we are trying to build even bigger and stronger and more exclusionary fences. If you want, if that makes you unsettled and you want to discuss it or wrestle with it together, I'd be more than happy to. But throughout as we've seen throughout the Old and New Testament, it was God's purpose has always been about blessing those who follow him so that they can bless more people and God, they can also be included in that blessing as well. So if you're wrestling with that now, think about what that center set might mean for you, what that means for your church experience, and how you can share that same experience with those around you. How do we take that charge seriously, recognizing that it's not just about who's in or who's out, but actually moving towards that flourishing kind of life? Wrestle with the fact that God actually loves you and desires the best for you, and so, like a parent does with a child, will push you towards harder things so that you can become healthier. And then let's explore together, as we saw last week as well, what that means for us as a community, what that means for us and how we care and love for each other. Care and express the love that we have for each other so that we can make an impact on the entirety of the world around us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you this morning and just thank you for the person of Jesus. We realize that in so many ways we fall short of representing you well to the world. And so even though we've been called to be your disciples and to represent you, to mimic our life after who Jesus is, we don't do that well. But We also thank you for the power of the resurrection, that now we don't have to say, when people are looking for who God is, look at me, we can say, look at Jesus. Because you came and perfectly represented the mission of Israel, showed what it looks like to have a beautiful relationship with God, and how to love each other well. May we strive each and every day to take another step towards you and the flourishing life you have for us.